Our scripture text for today is Proverbs chapter 6 and 7. Proverbs 6 and 7. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Spirit of truth, we love you. We thank you for what you've given us, what you've done in us. We thank you for this book that you've inspired. And now we pray, as we've prayed many times before, for your assistance in helping us to understand what we read and giving us the courage and the motivation to apply it to our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Proverbs 6 and 7. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly. He will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals, and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though he give many gifts. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. You may be seated. This chapter, these two chapters, make an assumption that you don't want to miss. And that is that wisdom gets its feelings hurt very easily. That wisdom is easily offended, just as the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. Habitual, unconfessed sin, however small in our lives, can interrupt and slow down the course and influence of wisdom in us and on us. If we're to continue in that mindset, that inner disposition of spirit that makes us susceptible to wisdom's influence, and to make it possible for wisdom's benefits to flourish in our lives, we must be diligent and alert to avoid the obstacles mentioned in chapter 6, illustrated in chapter 7. That can easily offend wisdom. What's the first of these obstacles, these hindrances to wisdom in your life that offends God and wisdom? Irresponsible debt. Irresponsible debt is a hindrance to wisdom. You see that in the first 5 verses of chapter 6. Now, son, if you become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Don't give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle, that is very quickly, from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Irresponsible debt is a great hindrance to the effect of wisdom on our lives. It says, don't become a surety. Now, what is a surety in the Bible? What is suretyship? It's easily and simply defined. A surety is a person who makes himself liable for the obligations of somebody else. A surety is somebody who makes himself liable for the obligations of somebody else. Sometimes that takes expression by the co-signing of notes, various other ways. Now, don't misunderstand the book of Proverbs. The Bible does not condemn all debt, nor all co-signing of loans, nor all suretyships. It's not saying here you may never, under any circumstances, ever make yourself liable for somebody else's debts. Let me tell you why that's not the case. You find some examples of suretyship in the Bible that were blessed of God, of somebody taking upon himself the liabilities of somebody else. You see, for instance, in Genesis 43 and 42, you see Judah, the man Judah, becoming surety for Benjamin. You remember Joseph is in Egypt, and he wants the whole family to eventually come down there to Egypt, and so he says, I want Benjamin to come down here, prove to me that everything's on the up and up. That's the darling of Jacob's eye, and he's all worried about sending Benjamin down. Judah says, Daddy, don't worry. I'll make myself liable for Benjamin. And then the second time, you see in the book of Philemon, where Onesimus, a slave, runs away from his master, and Paul, he comes under the discipleship of Paul, and Paul begins teaching him, and he writes a letter to Philemon, and he says, Take Onesimus back, your slave, as a brother, and if he owes you anything, I'll become liable for it. Remember what Paul said? But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it. Here's the quote from Judah, becoming surety for Benjamin. He said, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. And then, of course, you know the greatest example of suretyship in the whole Bible is Jesus. And in Hebrews 7:22, it says that Jesus has become our surety. Jesus has become our guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus took upon himself liability for all of our obligations. So if the very idea of suretyship is sinful, then the gospel rests upon an illegal basis, because the gospel itself is based upon the fact that Jesus is our surety and he made himself liable for our obligations. So what's being condemned here as an obstacle to wisdom is not debt as such, nor co-signing loans as such, nor becoming liable to the obligations of other people as such, but rather throughout the book of Proverbs, it's talking about a rash, unwise financial engagement, leaving out of account human irreliability. It's talking in the book of Proverbs about obligating yourself for more than you're able to pay. You don't know whether the person you're co-signing the note for is reliable or not. You forget the fact that he's a sinner. And you obligate yourself for more than you're capable of paying, forgetting that your family has first claim under God on your wealth. That's what he's talking about. Any kind of irresponsible debt, any kind of unwise financial engagements where you take on more than you're able to pay. What happens when you do that? Well, he says here in the passage, it says, if you find yourself in this situation where you're a slave to irresponsible debt, your duty is not to rest, not to give your eyes sleep until you have penitently and humbly pressed your neighbor to pay his debt for which you have become liable. Now, that will take humility. It will take courage. But if you find yourself in this situation, you go to your neighbor humbly and you plead with him to pay his debts. I made myself liable. My family is going to suffer. I beg of you, please pay your debts yourself. And then secondly, the text says, get the quickest possible and honorable release from every obligation of this kind. that may have been hastily assumed. And don't ensnare yourself by your words again. If you find yourself loaded down with irresponsible debt with reference to somebody else's obligations, go to that person. Plead with him to pay his debts. Tell him you made a mistake, that you're not going to leave him high and dry, but you plead with him to pay his debts. And then you get out of that situation as honorably and as quickly as you can. If you have to sell things to pay off what you've made yourself obligated to pay for. And don't ensnare yourself in these rash suretyships again. Now, how does irresponsible debt hinder wisdom? It should be obvious if you've ever had irresponsible debt. I'm sure there's nobody here that's ever had irresponsible debt in his life. So what does it do to you? It absorbs all of your energies. It becomes our all-absorbing concern, our greatest distraction. It's all we can think about. How can I pay this debt? It becomes our master, and we become its slave. It's a snare, and it's a trap. It saps us of all of our time and all of our energy and all of our thoughts, therefore hindering us from devoting ourselves with singleness of heart and interest to the attaining of wisdom. If you're loaded down with irresponsible debts and you have a conscience at all, it becomes almost impossible to give any kind of sustained concentration to the Bible. Because those worries and those fears and that burden is going to keep creeping back and distracting you. And you cannot give your whole heart and mind and soul and efforts to wisdom if you're a slave to irresponsible debt. Now, how do you avoid this sin? How do you avoid this sin that's such a terrible obstacle to wisdom? One, avoid as many debts as possible. That's not the way people think today. People, what does a college grad senior get in the mail, whether he asks for it or not? A gasoline credit card. And young people are just chewing it to bit to get their own credit card so they can go into debt and then remain in debt all their lives. Because once you get in debt, it becomes easier the next time. And easier and easier until it's a heavy burden that weighs down everything. Avoid as many debts as possible. Tear up most of your credit cards. Teach your children something about indebtedness. Don't teach them to get like you did or like I did in our early days to immediately start going into debt. Teach them to avoid debt. Secondly, use great care and wisdom when you do incur debt. Don't mortgage your future. Don't become debt slave because you cannot serve two masters. There are some times in which it is legitimate to go into debt. But make sure you have a good reason that'll hold up on judgment day. And if you ever have to go in debt, do it with great care and wisdom and try not to, if you possibly can. Third, order your finances by scriptures. Make sure that you're spending and saving and doing with your money the various things that God says you should be doing with them. Having reference to tithe, giving a tenth of your income to the Lord's work, setting apart a definite portion of your income to help with people that are less fortunate than you are, that you can share with the disadvantaged. Make sure that your family is well provided, because you're worse than an infidel, says the scriptures, if you don't provide for your family. And so the point is, go through the scriptures and find out what the Bible says about money and what the Bible says about finances, and then you order your finances by scripture. Fourth, set the Bible's laws on debt limitation as your goal and aim for freedom from debt as the Lord makes it possible for you to do so in this abnormal, ungodly society in which you live. The goal God wants you to strive for as His people is debt-free living. In this age, it's almost impossible. Almost. And maybe you'll have to go into some debt so that your children will be on a sturdy ground and they'll be able to live debt free. But the point I'm getting at, understand that the goal for you and your children, your grandchildren, me, is debt free living. Sometimes we have to disentangle ourselves. Sometimes it takes 10, 20, 40, 50 years to do so. Sometimes we can't because of previous mistakes or because of the economic evils of this culture. But that's the goal. You pray, Lord, may one of my descendants or all of my descendants live without debt. Watch out for greed. The two greatest causes of debt are greed and impulse. How many times have you ever gone into debt to get something because the commercial snagged you? I mean, you watch your little children watch commercials. They're not as subtle as we are. They see something and they get the point. I want that, Daddy. That's exactly what the writer of the commercial wanted your child to say. Well, we might act like we don't ever do that. But how many times have you seen a commercial and you say, I want that. I hadn't thought about possessing it before. I don't really need it. Don't have the money, but I want it. So you go into debt. Impulse is one of the two great causes for indebtedness. And the other great cause is greed. Greed. That we're not satisfied with what God has given us and we want more. Now, we should always be trying to improve ourselves. But not out of a sense of lack of contentment. I want more. I'm mad at God. So-and-so has this. I don't have this. I want that. I've got to go into debt to get it. I will, because I'm going to keep up with the Joneses. Disentangle your affairs from previously sinful decisions as soon and as wisely as possible. In our early lives, we really tangled ourselves up. And it takes a great amount of wisdom and counsel, advice, and time and energy to disentangle ourselves from those early decisions that we're still having to pay for, very literally. And seventh, live by rule, not by impulse. Everybody has impulses. You live by rule and by self-discipline, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first great hindrance to wisdom. Is irresponsible debt. Avoid it. Get out of it if you possibly can. Second is laziness. Look at verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? Little sleep, little slumber, little folding of my hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond hobo, and your need will come upon you like an armed man attacking you. So the second great obstacle to enjoying and receiving the benefits of wisdom is laziness. Now, how do you avoid laziness and poverty? Very simply, you look at the ant, you plan ahead. You work hard every day of your life. You structure your life wisely and by working hard. You do without things now and save in order to have some things later in the future. Sometimes today we don't want to do without things that we want. It's the better part of wisdom sometimes today to do without things we want so that we can have for the future. Don't worry about the future. Prepare for it. The church has just established a preparedness, a resource committee, because we wouldn't be surprised, regardless of who gets elected, if there's not going to be serious economic and social disasters awaiting us. And so the session is beginning to collect preparedness resources. So don't worry about the future. Prepare for it. Don't worry about your own future. Prepare for it. Work hard. Now, what does laziness mean? By the way, there's 15 times in the book of Proverbs that laziness is referred to. Laziness simply means a refusal to begin and or to preserve in doing something worthwhile. Laziness is the refusal to begin to do something that's good, that you should be doing, or it is the refusal to keep on doing that's something that's good because it just takes too much effort and time. There's physical laziness, mental laziness, spiritual laziness. Physical laziness is the refusal to begin or carry through on hard work, chores. You let things pile up. There's mental laziness. That is the refusal to use your mind to the fullest extent, refusal to put effort into concentration and mental discipline. You think about something as long as you want to until you get distracted, and then you think about something else. That's mental laziness, or you go to sleep. That's mental laziness. Spiritual laziness is the refusal to persevere in Christian duties. There are things you know God has called upon you to do, and you start doing them, but you just get tired of doing them because there are more fun things to do than duty. Now, how does laziness hinder wisdom? Well, what's the effects of laziness in our text? It leads to poverty. Laziness leads to poverty. Leads to physical infirmity, mental dullness, spiritual deficiency, financial calamity, and embarrassment. Idleness, said the Puritans, is a mother sin. It gives birth to various other sins. And we must expect no exceptions to this rule. Without wholehearted, diligent, vigilant, earnest, intense, persevering devotion to wisdom and to keeping the heart, wisdom cannot be attained. You just can't give it a hit-to-miss devotion. You can't be haphazard and occasional in your devotion to wisdom. Spiritual laziness is deadly. It will rob you of your life at the deepest levels. So how do you avoid this sin of laziness? Avoid idleness by working hard at what God would have you do. Simple enough. Avoid idleness by working hard at what God would have you do. You know what God wants you to do with your life. You're in school. You have homework. You have studies. Just don't give them a hit and a miss. And study when there's not something good on the internet or something good on television. Be disciplined. Know what right priorities are in your life. Work hard at those things that God has called you to do. And if you're in school, God's called you to be a student. God's also called you to be a member of your family. And there's things that you're going to do as a member of your family to advance the welfare of the family. So find out from your daddy and from your mother, what can I do to help our family? What can I do to advance the joy and the welfare and the happiness and the godliness of our family? Cut the grass. Not too crazy about cutting the grass. Doesn't matter. Laziness does its duty. A person that's not lazy does his duty. He works hard at what he knows God has called him to do. It's so easy just to start being idle and to lie around and to do nothing and to drink Cokes and eat candy and watch TV. It is so easy. It's a habit. And what you must do now is break that habit and get in the habit of doing your duty, of doing what God has called you to do as a student, as a member of the family, until it becomes a habit. And you wouldn't think of not doing your homework before you play. And you wouldn't think of letting the grass grow up to your knee. Your daddy doesn't have to tell you to cut the grass every week because you know that's your duty. That's your assigned chore. And you avoid laziness by working hard in that which God has called you to do. You avoid laziness by living by rule, not by impulse, by carefully and strictly planning your time. Go to bed at the same time every night. If possible, get up the same time every morning. Figure out whether morning or night is a good time for you to have, as an individual, to have a private time with God, reading the Bible, reading good books about the Bible, or praying. Don't just slop through life. Have order to it. And discipline. And structure. You know where you're going to be Tuesday. You know what you're going to be doing Wednesday. You can tell your friends, I'd like to do this tonight, but I can't. I've got work to do, and plus I usually go to bed by such time. And then the next morning, you don't oversleep. Set the alarm clock if you have to, until you learn how to wake up without an alarm clock. You got to live by order and discipline, or you will be idle. And depend on God for strength. Keep doing what you know you should be doing, whether you feel like it or not. If you do what you're supposed to do only when you feel like it, you'll feel like it less and less. On the other hand, the best growth comes when you do what you're supposed to do, even when you don't feel like it, because then you'll feel like doing it more and more. Those of you that have been going to church here for 38 years have heard me say that hundreds and hundreds of times. And it's one of the most important things that I've ever said to myself or to anybody else. If you do what God wants you to do only when you feel like doing it, you're going to feel like doing it less and less until you don't feel like doing it at all, and then you quit. But if you do what God wants you to do, especially when you don't feel like it, you'll start feeling like it more and more, and then you'll start doing it more and more. And your whole life will be changed. But if you live by emotions, don't expect much of yourself. Break old habitual responses like laziness and replace them with holy habits. I read this quote in a book by a man named Hubbard. He said this, hard work, and I mean hard, meaningful work, not just breaking up rocks. Hard work ought to be the normal routine of one who serves a carpenter. You serve a carpenter from Nazareth. Hard work ought to be routine for someone who follows the lead of a tent maker. And hard work ought to be routine for people who call themselves children of a father who is still working today, 6,000 years later. How dare we be afraid of hard work? How dare we neglect hard work when Christ worked so hard to save us from our sins? Now there is a third hindrance to wisdom, and that's lawlessness, disobedience to God, verses 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, you've seen this person, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing at all. And here we have lawlessness as a hindrance to wisdom, disobedience to God's will. This is a worthless person. This is a son of Belial. Similar word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are vile scoundrels of ungodly character, described by worthlessness and ungodliness. They're wicked, they're self-centered, they're deceitful, they're perverse, and they're always trying to think of ways to deceive people and to do more evil and to spread strife among people. Now, this is not only true of adults, it's true of children. I've seen young people as well as adults that are worthless. They're always trying to scheme of some way to do evil without their parents knowing it. In fact, to do evil and their parents are thinking that they're doing good. And they're always spreading strife between people. They're consumed with themselves. They want everybody to look at them, to be concerned with them. And so as a result, they spread strife and they degrade and cut down other people that they see as competing for attention. Now, what's the destiny of these worthless, lawless people? Verse 15, this should scare you. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Sudden, irremediable disaster is what comes to somebody who is lawless and worthless and disobedient and always trying to think of some way to get away with evil and at the same time wink with his eye and have all these various gestures and looks that look so appealing, that tries to present an image of himself different than who he really is, but in his heart there is deception and perversion. That person, unless he repents, whatever age, there will be sudden disaster, instant disaster, irremediable disaster. You know what irremediable means? Irremediable means a disaster you can't fix. It means a disaster you can't stop. So if you're committed to lawlessness, that's what you have to expect. You might fool the preacher, you might fool your wife, you might fool your husband, you might fool your parents, you might fool your children. But God sees, and God says, if you continue this worthless course of totally disregarding his will for your life to follow your own will, there will come a time in which you will experience sudden irremediable disaster. I haven't grew up under the listening to the audio tapes of a country Baptist preacher named Rolf Barnard. And the titles of his sermons would scare you to death. One title was called The Dance of the Dead After the Ball is Over. Never could quite figure out what that meant, but it was scary. Another one was, God is a God who kills people, make sure he doesn't have to kill you. But do you know what he described the 20th century as? A century of sudden death. He said, in my long life, I have seen many people die, but I have never seen in my old age as many people die so suddenly and so unexpectedly as I see now. When I was young, people died. It took them quite a while to die. They were expected to die. This is the age of sudden death. How many people do you know have died suddenly, unexpectedly, of whatever age? The thing to remember, beloved, that if we live worthless lives, that's not to say that everybody that's died suddenly has lived a worthless life, but the promise God has for you and me is if we live worthless lives, this will be an age of sudden death for us. Now, there's two kinds of lawlessness. Bear this in mind. There's active and latent lawlessness. Active lawlessness is overt, actual disregarding and disobeying of God's standard of righteousness. I know what God wants me to do. I am not going to do it. I'm going to do something else. That's active lawlessness. But there's also latent lawlessness. And latent lawlessness pays lip service to God's law. That is, when we read the Ten Commandments on Sunday, this person of latent lawlessness reads the Ten Commandments. And then he or she proceeds to determine for himself which one of God's laws it is he's going to obey and which he's going to disregard. You ever done that? Well, there's a lot of laws in the Bible. I like this one, but not that one, or that one. This one requires too much change, that too much inconvenience. I like this one because we're already doing this. That's latent lawlessness. To play games with God and to think he'll survive. Now, how is lawlessness, how does it hinder wisdom? Lawlessness always tends toward physical, mental, social, and spiritual destruction. You disregard physical laws, and that brings physical infirmities. Chain cigarette smoking and cancer, closely related. You disregard civil laws, and that brings social disorder. Disregard laws on theft and murder brings anarchy. Disregard rational laws brings ignorance and chaos. Assuming that A equals B and B equals C and C equals D, and that 1 plus 1 is 57,807, all lead to absurdity. And you disregard spiritual principles, and it leads to spiritual death, for the wages of sin is death. The way of wisdom is the way of righteousness. It's the way of keeping God's law for Jesus' sake. The law-abiding man in Deuteronomy is the wisdom-following man of the book of Proverbs. No desire to obey God's law for Christ's sake, no wisdom. Dichotomies between law and wisdom cannot be tolerated. So how do you avoid this lawlessness, this disobedience to God's will? Well, first of all, if you're unconverted, pray that God would, through Christ, write his law upon your heart, because it's absolutely impossible for you to do anything to please him now in your present unbelieving state. There's nothing you can do as an unbeliever to please God. You live in constant rebellion against him. And if you want to leave this lawlessness, you can't straighten up your life. Doesn't require more education. Doesn't require more effort. It requires a humbling of yourself, a repenting of your sins, and a casting yourself upon the mercy of Jesus, saying, I am nothing without you. I am lost without you. My only hope is that you died for me on the cross. I beg of you, be my Savior. I trust in no one but you. Make God's law revealed in the Bible your only standard of right and wrong, truth and error. Forget pragmatism. Forget rationalism. Forget subjectivism. We're going to see how many evangelical and reformed Christians are pragmatic come Second Tuesday, or whenever the election is. We're going to see who has the pragmatic reason. This is the only practical thing to do, is to vote for so-and-so. If I don't vote for so-and-so, this other person may get elected. It just makes sense. It's just practical. It may. The question is it biblical? What's the standard you're going to use when you go in the voting booth? Pragmatism or the Word of God? What's your only standard for right and wrong? The only way to avoid lawlessness in your life is to make God's law revealed in the Bible your only standard of right and wrong. And seek to obey God's law in exhaustive detail for Jesus' sake. Confess continually your continual failures. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't cover up your sins or act like they're not there, or you'll not prosper. Proverbs 28 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. No matter how smart you think you are, no matter how well done you how well you think you've covered them, God says to you, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Avoid lawlessness. It's an enemy of wisdom. And then there is a fourth hindrance, and that's lovelessness. Lovelessness, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, even seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, have you ever asked the question, why did Solomon say it the way he said? There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. Now, why did he say it like that? Was he just sort of making this up as he went along? There are six things that God hates. But, oh yeah, I remembered another one. Is that why he says it? No, this is a literary device. And a very wise one at that. For instance, it aids memory by giving a list of all these things. Secondly, it encourages recitation. How many of you have sung Judy Rogers' song? But it also puts in bold relief the final item in this list. There are six things that God hates, and particularly seven. That's the point. Now, first of all, understand there are some things God hates. That's new to some people. That God hates. You get your concordance and look up the word hate, loathe, and despise, abhor. And you see how many times God is the subject of those verbs. God hates all workers of iniquity. Over and over, God talks about things that he hates. Now, I want you to notice what he doesn't say. There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. The abomination means totally disgusting and repugnant to God because they're so evil. I mean, if something's an abomination, it's as low as you can go. Now, notice what he doesn't say. Haughtiness, lying, shedding innocent blood, devising wicked plans, run rapidly to do evil, uttering lies and spreading strife. Did you notice he didn't mention things? He mentions parts of human bodies. It's not just these things God hates. God hates those people that do those things. What does it say? Seven things which are an abomination to him which God hates. The haughty eyes of a proud person. The lying tongue of a lying person. The hands of somebody that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. I hate those people. That's what God is saying. You say, well, Job, my God doesn't hate anybody. He may not. Your God may not. But there's only one true and living God. And there's six things he hates, yea, seven. Haughty eyes that reveal that haughtiness and pride that God detests because he sees that as an intrusion to his sovereignty. A lying tongue, somebody who does not use God's standard of truth to govern what he says. Hands that shed innocent blood. Do you think God loves abortionists? You think God loves abortionists? God hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are anxious to do evil things, a false witness who does not care about the stability of community, he doesn't care whether he lies or not when he bears witness about things, and as a result, he's always spreading lies among brothers. These are abominations to the living God, and these all reflect, to one degree or another, a lovelessness that deters wisdom. Now, how do you avoid the sin of lovelessness and avoid these seven things that God hates? Consider the excellency of love and consider what you have without it. Consider where your life would be if you didn't have love. Consider what lovelessness is an evidence of. God says, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? That a lack of lovelessness towards your brother shows a real lack of knowledge of God himself. Consider God's great and undeserved love for sinners like we are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. live by and practice 1 Corinthians 13. Memorize 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you can't do it if you're not a Christian. I'm not saying go learn 1 Corinthians 13 and make points with God and climb that ladder to heaven. Nope. The only people that can do it are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are closely attached to Him. But learn 1 Corinthians 13. Practice it. Remember that in the Bible, to obey God's law and His exhortations is to love. That love is the fulfillment of the law of God. And the last hindrance here is unrestrained illicit lust as a hindrance to wisdom. And you see that in the last part of chapter 6, verse 20 and following, the father's encouraging the son to internalize into his heart the wisdom, make sure, and it will guide him and watch over him, that his commandment be a lamp to his feet, light to his path. Verse 24, once again, how many times has he warned his son? To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. That's a vivid metaphor, don't you think? And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom? Can he enjoy illicit lust and immoral and sexual lust in his heart and think that his clothes won't be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals, think he can keep these illicit lusts all wrapped up in his heart and they'll never make an expression on his life, and his feet not be scorched? You're crazy. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is a dimwit. That's what it means in Hebrew. We're going to read more about a dimwit in the next chapter. That's God's word, not mine. That's not my paraphrase. He who would destroy himself does it. You want to destroy yourself? Enjoy illicit lusts, sexual desires in your heart with somebody that's not your wife, thinking you're going to get away with it or it's never going to express itself in your life. He who would destroy himself thinks like that. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Verse 34 and 35, I think, talk about the woman's husband, the woman you're playing around with. For jealousy enrages a man, and he'll not spare you in the day of vengeance. He'll not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give many gifts. So unrestrained illicit lust is a definite hindrance to wisdom. Why? Because like all these other sins, it consumes the heart. It consumes the energy. It corrupts everything that goes on inside you. It floods the mind and emotions and the very soul and suffocates spirituality and love for wisdom. Abandonment to immorality calluses the conscience. Pretty soon it doesn't bother you that you have all this illicit lust. It hardens the heart and makes us insensitive to the wooing and influences of wisdom. And pretty soon it will show itself in our lives. How do you avoid this illicit lust? Consider the perversity of immorality. How perverse it is to give yourself to somebody and to become one with somebody outside of Christ who's not your wife. Consider the effects of immorality. When you play with fire, you will get burned. A Spanish proverb says, he that spits up to the sky will get it on his face. And the consequences of immorality are irreparable. Irreparable. Maybe you committed immorality when you were a young man or you were a young woman. And now it's 50, 60, 70 years later. You haven't forgotten. And the embarrassment and the scar and the pain is still there. Irreparable. Stand guard over your heart and your eyes and your mind. Avoid all seducers. Consider the benefits of wisdom and righteousness. If you're married, be diligent in loving and cherishing and nourishing your spouse. If unmarried, search for a spouse. And until then, by the grace of God, practice restraint and self-discipline. Now, those last verses of Proverbs 6 produce Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, you see the intensity and the urgency of the Father in the very structure of the passage. The passage begins and ends with pleas from the Father. Son, don't get entangled in immorality. And in between those two pleas, you see him tell the story of how immorality happens and how it takes place. In verses 1 through 5, he emphasizes the fact that he does over and over again that you're going to be immoral if you don't love the law of God for Jesus' sake. Verses 1 through 5. My son, keep my words. Feel his urgency. Treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. And my law, my Torah, as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. The word sister now is a word of endearment for one's beloved. Doesn't mean he's literally the sister. But you called back in those days somebody your sister if that person was an intimate friend. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress and from the foreigner, that is somebody who's foreign to God's covenant, who has not committed himself or herself to the covenant claims of God, and who flatters with her words. There's no hope for you avoiding immorality and its consequences if there's not a real love in your heart for the law of God for Jesus' sake. You love the law of God not because you want to make enough points to get to heaven, but you love the law of God because you love Jesus, and Jesus said, you're my friends if you do what I command you. You love the law of God because you know when you obey that law, you're living a life similar to the way Christ lived, and that's what you want more than anything in all of life. If you don't love the law of God, you're not seeking to obey it for Jesus' sake, crying out to God for forgiveness when you break it, you have no hope of escaping immorality. And so you see the pleading of this Father. Make the Word of God, the law of God, your intimate friend. And make sure that the obedience that you give to that law is the obedience of faith. That is obedience that is motivated by and grows out of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives this great illustration. This study in seduction. Get your Bibles there because I want you to, we're going to not go at it verse at a time, but idea at a time. Study in seduction. Here's a story of a young man who was ruined by the enticements of an adulterous woman. Now, we're going to talk about the young man, then the young woman, and then the kill. Now, if you have my commentary on the book of Proverbs and the notes that I have here, I use a word back when I did this in the 70s that I've changed. Because I talk about the young man as a victim. He is no victim. He wasn't some poor, helpless, naive, dimwit that he was, who just... Bless his heart. He tried his best, but she was just too good. No. This young man was not a victim. He was the tempted. and he ensnared himself by the temptation. Why? He did not consider and flee from the subtlety and powerful pull of youthful lusts. He could have avoided all this at any point in time. Paul said in 2 Timothy, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." There are great and powerful sexual drives that God has graciously given to men and women all the way back in creation. They are not things to be ashamed of. They are not dirty. But when we allow these strong, God-created sexual drives to ensnare us and to fill our minds, then they become idolatrous. Whenever you see any of these things coming to the surface, flee them. You know, you cannot fulfill these great desires until you get married. And you can't get married until you're ready to get married and you have a calling. You're able to support a wife and you're a godly man. So if you're a single guy, you got some time to wait, and you can wait. And even though they're powerful, you can resist them and you can discipline yourself and you can say no to yourself and you can flee youthful lust, not by just sitting back in your chair in front of a Playboy magazine and trying to flee youthful lusts or pornography on the internet. But the only way to pursue youthful lusts, flee youthful lusts, is to pursue righteousness, to work harder at being righteous and being godly than anything else you do. You pursue it, you run after it. You put more effort in being righteous than in pursuing this woman that you want with all your heart. This victim, this young man, this dimwit, the tempted, refused to control the desires and drives of his heart. He did not consider that succumbing to these lusts would rob him of the best of his life and energy, debauch the mind, and open the way for a continuously wicked life. Therefore, young people should take pains to fortify themselves against and flee from youthful lusts. When you give yourself to them, they ruin you. They rob you of the best of life. They make your mind a cesspool. And that stench begins to ooze out of every pore. And they open the way for a continuous and increasing wicked life. Nor did he face life committed to and conscious of the wisdom and fear of God. He sought to live life without chart, compass, or pilot, not knowing how to avoid evil. In other words, he had no real settled moral basis. One man said, unarmed with principle, the weakness of resolution yields to the seduction of lust. That is, if all you have is a set of right and wrong that you've gotten from your church, you've gotten from your parents, you don't know why. You know certain things are right and certain things are wrong, but you don't know why. You don't have really any real explanation for these ethical do's and don'ts. In other words, there's no real settled moral basis in your life. Your father has not taught you an ethical foundation. How many times have I seen young men who know nothing? And unless something's remedied, they will go the way of all flesh. And it is because of fathers who were too weak to teach and lead and guide and make sure they're in church at least twice every Sunday and teach them what right and wrong means and why. Is that you, dear brother? If I were to talk to your sons or your daughters, were they to say to me, "Preacher, I know nothing. I know such and such a thing's wrong. I know such things right, but I don't have any really basis." Your children have any basis?
Don't look to me. This young man in this story,
he had a sense of right and wrong, but he had no foundation. And a moral, doctrinal foundation is essential, because if all you have is a resolution to do right, I'm not going to sleep with her. I'm not going to smoke the marijuana. I'm not going to do the cocaine. Don't know why. But I am determined not to. That determination will eventually melt in the fire of her beauty. It will melt if all you have is resolution. The young man did not have any settled moral basis for life. And in verse 7, he kept bad company. He forgot what Psalm 1:1 taught him. He forgot that bad company corrupts good morals. If he had associated with wise and mature Christians, he would have been safer. Associating intimately with those not committed to wisdom breeds lawlessness. How many times have I seen young men do the same thing? Well, these guys are not Christians, but they're not going to get me to do anything wrong. Yeah. Verse 8, he was idle. Idleness is the devil's workshop. It's not in the Bible, but the thought's there. He was idle. One Puritan said, idleness courts sin and tempts the tempter to tempt us. So if you're sitting around doing nothing, you're just tempting Satan to tempt you. Idleness makes us easy prey. Self-discipline, self-control, constant employment, active use of physical and mental energy are all used by God to preserve us from sin. And notice in verse 9, the young man, the dim wit, was a night walker. He didn't use the day to work and the night to rest. He used both to play and thereby was ruined, as are all those who disregard God's order for life. Play all night. Play all day. Stay up with the internet doing various things till 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Sleeping late. Being drowsy and lazy the rest of the day. Maybe taking a nap. Then that evening you stay up late again. That's exactly the way the dimwit was. Exactly the way the dimwit was. Day is for working. Night is for sleeping. He disobeyed God. Verse 10, he refused to steer clear of all those who would seduce us away from God and his wisdom. And now we come to the woman. Notice she was not a prostitute. The seducer, the one doing the tempting, was an everyday housewife. She was not a prostitute. She was somebody's wife. Notice what it says about her appearance and her character. She didn't dress modestly, but her clothing was gaudy and flaunting. She dressed so as to attract all attention to her sensuality. Matthew Henry said, "The purity of heart will show itself in the modesty of dress." And of course, we emphasize this too little. You do show what's going on in your heart by the way you dress. And if your children, I'll say this, it's embarrassing for me to say, and I might offend you, but I got to. If your daughters dress, if you let your daughters dress like prostitutes, that's the way boys will treat them. And you have yourself to blame. If you're not guarding what your daughters wear, or yourself, and you're letting them wear whatever the newest fad is on the beach or whatever, and it highlights their sensuality, what do you think boys are going to do? She was subtle of heart, conniving, treacherous, scheming, always daydreaming, thinking of ways to satisfy her unrestrained lusts. And notice it also says she was loud and stubborn instead of chaste, quiet, and gentle. She was talkative, self-willed, headstrong, all tongue and no wisdom. She would have her say, right or wrong. She will not be controlled or counseled. Rather than being humble and gentle and quiet, she was talkative and self-willed. And she was not a keeper of home. That is, she was a housewife, or she was somebody's wife, but she had no sense of calling as a homemaker. And therefore, she was always looking for ways to escape home. Notice what it said about her. She was here, she was there, she was everywhere. Because she had no sense of calling in her home, she saw her house as confinement. And she had to escape it and to escape her housework because it was employment that she hated. That's why it's so important from the earliest days to teach your daughters the goal. What does God have for you life, your life? To be a wife and a mother. Teach them from the start. Now, we've already gone over the fact that sometimes colleges are useful to young men, women, as well as young men. And they should receive as much education as you can give them on as many various areas as you could possibly provide for them. But don't raise your daughter for a career. Don't say, well, I want my daughter to have some great and glorious career as she matures. She may have a career when she's young and unmarried, and maybe her husband dies later on. But you train your daughters to be wives and mothers. And then you earnestly pray that in God's grace, God will bring that man into her life. That's not out of date. That's biblical. So, how'd she tempt him? What was her tactics? She tempted him. Now, there is humor here in this tragedy, but only because the young guy was a dimwit. She tempted him, look at the text, she tempted him to fellowship with her. She impressed him with her wealth and possessions because she assumed that he was one of those men that had a price. You have a price? Can you be bought? She impressed him with her false piety. She tries to convince him and herself that she's a very religious woman. I've been to church. I've made my sacrifices. She thinks she can give God his due and then have the license to sin more freely. As long as God gets his, nobody gets hurt. It's okay, she might reason. I had a man tell me one time I got after him because he wouldn't tithe. He wouldn't come to church. He would go on the lake every Sunday. And I said, so-and-so, why do you do this? You know you ought to be going to church every Sunday. He said, yes, but I give God a bunch of money during the week. And God and I have this agreement. I asked him, when did you make this agreement? But he said, God and I have this agreement that I'll give him a bunch of money and I don't have to go to church. Dimwit. So here you have again people trying to manipulate their own consciences. And she pretends affection for him. She, in verse 15, you can see her strategy and you can see his dopey rationalizations. I can just hear him now talking. She's kissing him and acting like that she has so much affection for him. And here's what's going through her mind, his mind. She puts such a high value on my company. Surely it would be wrong to deny her, poor lonely thing. She really needs me. I am so wonderful. I can hear the guy talking like that. And that's not that much hyperbole. Beware of those who come offering cheap affection, counterfeit smiles. Now, here's the amazing thing in verses 14 and 15. She tries to convince him that their meeting was providentially arranged by God. I went to church, I prayed, I offered my sacrifices, and lo and behold, here you are. God has dropped you right in my lap. I mean, this is a providential meeting, you and me. There was a popular song when I was growing up in which the singer says, I believe in miracles. And why does he believe in miracles in the song? Because he finally got to sleep with the girl he was dreaming about. Another song says, somebody up there likes me. Why? I got to sleep with this girl, not my wife. I mean, you see the dopey rationalization people have? This is a true story. I had a woman come to me one time for counseling. She was famous all over Atlanta for her piety as a Bible teacher. She was married, and she was having an affair with another man. And she told me this, and I quote, Joe, I think God wanted this man and myself to have an affair so my husband would have biblical grounds for divorce, so that both he and I could remarry under his blessing. After all, my lover and I do pray together every time we see each other. Dimwit. So she tempted him to sleep with her. And notice what she said. Let us, 18, come let us drink our fill of love until morning. Of love? This was anything but love. Come and let's fill ourselves of lust until morning. This didn't have anything to do with love. They weren't making love. They were satisfying lust. Were they really loving each other? No, this guy wanted this woman. This woman wanted him. Love wasn't even a part of the picture. Let us make lust until the morning. Young people understand that. Somebody comes and tries to tempt you. Says he really loves you. Don't believe him. So she tempted him. He gave in. We know the rest of the story. And then Proverbs ends, the 7th chapter, with these counsels. Verse 24. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Listen to me. For once in your life, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't even think about her. Don't even daydream about her. Don't let her come into your mind or your heart. Don't accidentally stray into her path. Stay away from her. Don't go near her. Why? For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to hell, descending the chambers of death. So young men and young women, guard your mind. You're in danger as soon as your thoughts wander in her or his fatal direction. Keep away literally and mentally from these situations and persons who tempt you to sin, and from anything leading up to the sin. Remember what immorality has done. Remember what it did to David. Remember, he committed immorality with Bathsheba, and then he murders Uriah, and then their baby dies, and then their son dies. Remember what immorality does to you. You're not exempt from such temptations. Remember that the flames of lust, if not quenched by repentance, will burn in the flames of hell. For one small cup of pleasure, the impenitent must drink an ocean of God's wrath. And the last thing I want to say this morning is the only thing strong enough to counteract sexual lust is the love of Christ. Amen. All of us in this room are either motivated by love for Christ or by love for ourselves. If we're motivated by love for ourselves, we will be immoral. Only the love of Christ can keep us from that immorality. So the next time you're tempted to immorality, think of Christ as looking into your heart, boiling over with corruption, showing you his wounds, and exciting you to a love for himself. So the next time you're contemplating illicit lust, and you use your imagination so vividly, stop for a second and use your imagination to see the nail prints in Jesus' hands. Love for Christ is the only power great enough to keep you from this woman. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the vivid way you've taught us these truths. We know how dangerous this world is. We know how dangerous the indwelling sin in our heart is. We know that Jesus is the only one that can save us from either one of them. Lord Jesus Christ, save us from this immoral world. Lord Jesus Christ, save us from the immorality that still continues to exist within our sinful breast. For Jesus' sake, amen.